So we're going to be in 1 Kings today, 1 Kings chapter 17, if you want to go ahead and start finding that. I'm assuming most of your cars these days have that gauge on it that can tell you how far you've got until empty. You guys all have those on your cars? So actually, this is one of the millions of things that marriage has taught me. Did you know, this might surprise you, did you know that different people use that gauge differently? Like, I know, I had no idea. My wife looks at that gauge, distance till empty on our car, as it ticks down. And at some time, sometimes it kicks on an indicator light. Sometimes we don't get quite that far, but she sees it. The indicator light comes on. She takes it as a sign that she needs to fill up with gas. I know. Did you know that some people use those indicator lights that way? Yeah, me either. I mean, maybe a couple of you use them that way and somehow snuck into a men's conference on a technicality somehow. I don't know. When I'm driving in my truck and I see that indicator light come on and a number pop on the screen, you know what I think? A challenge has just been issued. So I would never encourage you to do something irresponsible or dangerous. I would never throw down a miles beyond empty number as some sort of challenge, should you choose to accept it. But if I did, the number would be 64. 64 miles below zero. True story, talked about the gas gauge thing one time about 15 years ago at our church. A guy wired like me circled around the gas station for 64 miles past zero just to prove it could be done. Running on empty is really fun. Till it's not fun at all. It's a great challenge when you're driving down the street with plenty of gas stations along the way, either side of the road, but when living on empty is the story of your life, when living on empty is the story of your leadership, it's not much fun at all, is it? How's your gauge tonight? Are you full? Full tank? Is the light on? Are you nearing zero? Some of us are like, not a game, man, but I'm coming in 64 miles below zero tonight. If that's you, two things. One, welcome to normal. You're not alone. And number two, I know it doesn't feel that way this evening, but you might be in perfect position. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Kings chapter 16 is where we're going to be. Use a different illustration, kind of mix metaphors a little bit. The things that we value the most are usually found in the darkest places, aren't they? I don't know if you've thought about this. This is the way it works. It's taken me 20 years of marriage to figure this lesson out, but I'm starting to figure out something about gifts. The darker the place was found, the better the chances are it's going to be a home run when I give it to my wife, right? Like, if it was found somewhere deep in a mine, where it took people hours to get to it, going miles back into the mine to shine a light till it sparkles, I'm probably going to do okay when that gift gets given. If it was put together in a factory somewhere with bright lights and includes a power cord, when I give that gift, it's probably going to land me in a dark place. The voice of experience. Because the things of highest value tend to be the things that are found in the darkest places. It's true in life, too, isn't it? I mean, you talk to a married couple, been married for a long time. Some of you, that's your experience. Somebody asked you when love was best in your marriage. You're going to tell a story when that love was tested, a dark time that you walked through together. You ask a business leader, ask them about the most valuable lesson that they've ever learned in business. You're probably going to hear a story about a time when things were dark. Time when things weren't going well, but it was during that time that they learned something, or they saw something, they discovered something that changed everything. I meet with pastors on a fairly regular basis. I've started to notice, if you ever want to see a pastor cry, get him in a private moment and ask him to tell you his Judas story. Because every great pastor that I've ever met has one, at least one. But if they're paying attention and have enough distance on the other side of the betrayal, what they'll find is that while Judas shows his true colors in the darkness, friends like John usually do too. You'll find yourself never wanting to go back to those dark moments, but also realizing that there are beautiful things that can be found there. In some ways, that's the story of a man named Elijah. Elijah lived at an incredibly dark time in Israel's past. 58 years before Elijah steps onto the scene, the kingdom of Israel broke into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, and neither of the nations at this point are in a good spot. In just those 58 years, Israel's had seven different kings, and every single one of them was wicked. It's like watching 58 seasons of 24. Some of you remember 24? 58 seasons of Succession, you know? Every king is a murderer or a traitor. Every leader is corrupt. And when Elijah comes on the scene, the current king is a guy named Ahab. He's not even the most powerful or most evil person in his own house, even though the scriptures say that he was the worst, most evil king so far. And while Judah and Israel are constantly getting weaker, the other nations around them are getting stronger, and everybody in Israel assumed that God had been defeated, that their God was dead, and Baal, the god of rain and fertility, was alive and well. The whole nation has turned against God, and nobody stepped up to the plate with the courage to lead. Enter a man named Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." So a little background. Elijah comes almost literally from nowhere. Tishbe was a teeny tiny town located in the middle of a nowhere area called Gilead. Now, Gilead is a rough, rugged, rocky area where sheep can live and almost nothing else. So the people from Gilead were shepherds, strong, blue-collar types of people. They worked with their hands. If you'd shaken Elijah's hand, it would have been the kind of handshake that's like putting your hand into a vice grip laced with sandpaper. He wouldn't have dressed well. He wouldn't have been well-educated. He's not from a family, it appears worth mentioning, and yet somehow he finds himself in front of the king. And his message for the king is this: Ahab, the Lord of Israel is alive, and I serve him like you should. And as he lives, the God of fertility, the God of rain, is about to go out of business. In fact, you're not even going to wake up in the morning and see dew on the ground and wonder if Baal sent you rain. And that verse and that statement, you see the mission statement for Elijah's whole life. You see what all of Elijah's life's going to stand for. His whole life is going to be this constant reminder that God is alive and is seeking empty people who are fully his. And God's going to prove to be alive and powerful by working through a man who spends his whole life running on empty, even from the very beginning. Look at verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it'll be that you'll drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, this doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Dark time in Israel. Nobody will stand up to the king. And finally, there's someone with the courage and the willingness to speak up and show up and shine in the darkness and point the nation in the right direction. And he has his moment. He's totally faithful to God before Ahab. So, God sends him from one middle of the nowhere to the other middle of nowhere to hide. Life seems to get emptier, not more full, for Elijah. Not to mention the whole point of Elijah's message is that the God of Israel is alive. Baal's dead and Ahab is powerless in all of the ways that matter. So why in the world is the servant of the one true God the one who's in hiding? Well, when you read the rest of the story, and we will in a second, you begin to see that running is not about Elijah's safety. Yes, Ahab is going to pursue Elijah and try to kill him, but God can and God will protect Elijah right out in the open from Ahab. God doesn't send Elijah to the middle of nowhere to protect him. He sends him to the middle of nowhere to prepare him. And that's the first thing we learn from Elijah about living a life when you're running on empty. Private emptiness is really great preparation for public usefulness. Private emptiness is great preparation for public usefulness. Out there in this empty land, this empty leader is completely dependent on God to provide everything for him. You find out who you trust when you're empty, not when you're full, right? And that's exactly what God teaches Elijah out there. He teaches Elijah in private that he can trust God to provide. And Elijah learns to live in private what he's going to have an opportunity to lead in public. For what could have been months, day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening, ravens brought him a sandwich. He drank from a stream that was clear could dry up at any moment. And I want you to think about that brook. Because for some of you, already, Elijah's story sounds awfully familiar. I mean, some of you this evening have come into this moment already running on empty, yeah? Like God's taken you to live by a dried up brook and seems to have told you to stay there for a little while. And you find yourself mad or discouraged, disillusioned, because all you've tried to do is everything God's asked you to do. And now by a dried up brook, you assume he's either closed a door or he's mad at you. Maybe neither one's the case. Maybe like Elijah, the dried up brook isn't evidence that God's mad at you. Maybe it's evidence that he's pleased with you. And maybe he hasn't closed the door. Maybe he's preparing you before he blows the door wide open. And if you spend all your time angry or wondering why or becoming more and more bitter and disillusioned, you'll miss the fact that God's been involved. He's been providing for you every step of the way. And that's huge. God tells him to go to a town called Zarephath, almost 100 miles away, through this territory where an angry king is trying to kill him. Elijah goes. He's prepared to follow because he's learned to trust. And God tells Elijah, when you show up, I've got a widow who's going to take care of you and supply you with food, which is a step up, right? You go from birds handing you sandwiches to widows cooking you dinner. It is not a surprise that Elijah heads in that direction. I mean, I remember being in college here, a couple of widows that used to bring casseroles and leave them on my apartment doorstep. That's high living. And Elijah's expecting it. And sure enough, he shows up at her gate, running on empty, hungry, and thirsty. And sure enough, like God promised, there's a widow standing there. And he's learned that God provides, so he says to the widow that he finds standing there in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I might drink. I'm running on empty. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand because I'm running on empty. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we might eat it and die. So this is not exactly how Elijah drew up this moment in his head. He meets a widow, just like God said, expecting grandma's cooking. And it turns out she's running on empty too. But it doesn't appear that Elijah is rattled at all. He's walking in light of God's promise, not just in light of provision. Look at verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Elijah's not concerned, even running on empty. Why? We just lived this. All of a sudden, Elijah's time by the dried up brook starts to make a little sense, doesn't it? And he spent months running on empty, watching God provide every single day. He has lived here, and now he's ready to lead here. You notice the common denominator in both of these miracles? There by the spring and here at the widow's house. There by the spring, God could have put Elijah right there next to a grocery store, provided unlimited food and water, but he didn't. He provided enough for Elijah to eat every day and drink every day, no more than that, and no less than that. Look what he provided the widow. He provided enough for her and her son and Elijah to eat every day. No more than that. No less than that. Enough. Now think about this with me for a second. It's easy to see that as a miracle in Elijah's story, isn't it? It's easy to celebrate both of those stories as miraculous in his story. But what about in your story? It's easy to see enough as disappointing, not miraculous, when God provides it for us. Isn't it? We pray for complete healing and we get remission. We pray for financial security. We get financial stability. We pray that God would reveal his ultimate will for us and we get the next step. We pray for our kids' spiritual transformation and they only ever seem to show up for the free food. It's easy to be disappointed with that, isn't it? It doesn't seem miraculous. But take a lesson from Elijah's story. God gave him enough to get to the brook. Gave him enough for every single day. Gave him enough to take the next step all the way across the territory, through dangerous territory to the widow's gate. Gave the widow enough for the next meal. And that's big. When God shows up to provide the next paycheck, it's every bit as miraculous as when he shows up with the winning Powerball because God showed up to provide it. And that's the lesson that Elijah teaches us. When you're empty, God shows up big when God shows up with enough. Not necessarily as much as you ask for. Not necessarily what you would expect. Can you imagine that Elijah got just a little bit tired of flatbread and olive oil along the way? But God consistently and constantly provided enough for Elijah to take the next step, to move forward in obedience, one small bite at a time. A few months ago, I was at the grocery store. I was standing in line behind the family, kind of minding my own business, but I was watching this family in front of me. It was a dad. It was there with four kids, and they were all real young kids, and the dad was kind of consumed with getting all of the groceries on the conveyor belt and keeping the kids from grabbing other stuff off of the, you know, the aisle that's put there so that kids will grab stuff off of them, and he was kind of consumed with all of that, and I started to watch the oldest brother, and the oldest brother walks up to his dad, taps his dad on the shoulder, and says, "Dad, can I have a mint?" And the dad doesn't think a whole lot. He's doing a whole lot of other stuff, so he reaches in his pocket and grabs a mint and hands it to his oldest son. And the oldest son turns around and looks to the youngest kid in the line and hands it to him. And then he turns around to his dad and he taps his dad on the shoulder and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have a mint?" Dad reaches into his pocket, pulls out another mint, hands it to his son. Son turns around and hands it to the next oldest kid, a sister. And it happens one more time. Dad, can I have a mint? Dad reaches into his pocket, pulls out a mint, hands it to the kid. He turns around and hands it to his younger brother. And I'm just impressed. I thought, somebody's got to encourage this kid. And so I looked down at this young man, and I said, hey, you are a really great big brother. Just incredibly generous of you. And he kind of looks over around both shoulders, and he leans in real close to me like he's telling me a big secret. And he says, he's got more. That's exactly what Elijah has learned. He's learned along the way. And here's the deal. If we miss that, if we discount the times when God shows up with enough for us and often enough to share, if we don't recognize that enough comes from the hand of God, we will never be prepared to respond when he wants to do more than enough. Look what happens in Elijah's life. He's been prepared in private. He's learned that God is intimately involved in his life by providing enough, and now he's prepared for something else. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you? Oh, man of God, you've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? So she's ticked. She's angry. She's had enough for a long time, but now she doesn't have enough again. So she's had enough with the guy who taught her to trust God for enough. But look at Elijah. See, he's learned the lesson along the way. He said to her, give me your son. He took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself on the child three times and called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son's alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now, as far as we know from Scripture, this has never happened before. Nobody's ever been raised from the dead before this moment. And yet somehow Elijah has the confidence that it's going to be okay. How did that happen? Well, just follow his thinking. Elijah stops and thinks, God called me to the middle of nowhere for his name's sake, and I ran out of food. He provided. I sat by the brook. The river dried up. And he provided. I walked across enemy territory step after step, and he provided. I showed up here, and the woman was out of food, and he provided. Day after day, time after time, he's provided. I'm empty again. I bet he's going to provide again. I don't know what he's up to, but he has this track record of showing up big in my life. I wonder if he's going to do it again. So he says, give me the child. So here's the lesson about running on empty. When we pause to reflect, we learn to expect. We take time on a regular basis to look back at our life, at all of the times that we've been empty and God showed up with enough. We learn this incredible discipline. We learn to expect, not to presume, but to expect. Because God has a track record. Not just looking back at our life, at all of the times that God raised somebody from the dead. That's never happened before for Elijah. Not looking back at all of the times that he created something out of nothing in our life. But when we look back at the day after day times where God showed up with enough, it teaches us to expect, again, not presume, but to expect. Whenever we're empty, he's going to come through, even if it doesn't make sense. See, God may not choose to heal your child. It's not the promise. He may not choose to raise your loved one from the dead. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Elijah's learned to expect God to provide for what God has called him to. God's will, God's bill, right? He's learned to ask. He's learned to expect. And in his expectation, he's learned to trust that whatever God provides is going to be enough, because that's what God has always provided in the past, because that's who God is. So here's what I know about you this evening. Some of you are in the darkness. Like, some of you are running on empty. You feel like you're by a brook that's just dried up. You don't have what you need, and you're all by yourself. Here's what I can't promise. I can't promise you a silo of provision in your backyard where you never have needs or wants again. God doesn't usually work that way, because then we forget to trust him. But I can promise you that God will show up with enough, even when it doesn't make sense, even when you're not sure it's enough, even when you still have questions. He'll provide enough for you to take the next step. Because more than God wants you to be rich, more than God wants you to be full, more than God wants you to be happy, the story of Elijah is a reminder for all of us that God wants you and me to be men whose hearts are fully his.